Well, good afternoon, everybody. We're going to be here having just a nice conversation today. You know, I always talk a lot in our nice conversations, but you know, that's part of the deal, right? What I want to do with you is introduce, or if you've already been introduced, talk with you some more about the Book of Faith Initiative of the ELCA, of which I am the director, and think some about the initiative and why it, give a little history and talk about some of the goals. I'm going to get a little personal in here too, a few personal stories, and then start thinking about our own settings and how this initiative would work in our own settings. I'll share some ideas of things that people are doing and open it up. And that's the idea, all right? And if there's a different plan, just interrupt and we'll go with a different plan, and that's just fine too. First, a little bit about how we got here and what this initiative is. I like this story because I think it's really empowering to individual congregations. In 2005, you ready for this? Philadelphia Evangelical Lutheran Church in Dallas, North Carolina. Isn't that just fabulous? Philadelphia Evangelical Lutheran Church in Dallas, North Carolina. They were, guess what, they're ELCA Lutherans, they were talking about sex. And they decided that the church needed to really think about how Lutherans read the Bible and what the authority of the Bible was. So they took a resolution to their Synod Assembly, this individual congregation. And then that became a Synod memorial, a synodical memorial to the churchwide assembly in Orlando, Florida, 6 years ago. And it called on the church to do a churchwide exploration of the authority of Scripture. Well, I happened to be a delegate at that. Was anybody else there in Orlando? I was a delegate, and something happened. It captured the imagination of the assembly. People said, you know, we really should do this. And so, how should we do this? Well, let's form a committee. Because that's what Lutherans do when they have a really good idea. You know, it passed, you know, and let's do this. And so then they formed a committee, and this committee held meetings and stuff. I was actually on that committee. And then came up that we should have this Book of Faith Initiative. And so 2 years ago in Chicago at Navy Pier, there was a resolution that we engage in exploration of Scripture. And it had kind of changed by then from authority of Scripture to let's make Scripture more at the heart of who we are. And also, let's think about how Lutherans read Scripture and really be self-conscious about how Lutherans read Scripture. And that passed overwhelmingly. It wasn't unanimous. As Mark Hansen, Bishop of the ELCA, says, we could have a resolution at a churchwide assembly saying Jesus Christ is Lord of the church, and it would not pass unanimously because somebody wouldn't like the wording, right? It's kind of the way it is. But it passed. There was a resolution acknowledging that we are subject to God's word, and a resolution establishing this initiative, and we were off and running. And what was really funny is the day it passed, people lined up at Augsburg Fortress saying, so where's the Book of Faith material? Right? You know, very used to a program. So one of my questions for us is, why has this, and before I talk about from top down, let's think from us. Why has this initiative captured people's imagination? Why am I running around the church talking about this? Why is the Bible important to you? Okay. Why is the Bible important to you? So, Twitter me some responses.
Because in my experience, times that I've really been called out of myself or taught something new or changed, it's been because I got something that was there.
So it just,
it's experience.
It's experience and it calls you out. It's this deep experience. Anybody else? Why is the Bible, if it isn't important to you, why isn't it important to you? That's another, you know, I don't want to make assumptions here.
Well, it's our roots to see what people have thought a long time ago and how it fits back there when Paul wrote those letters and what it means today to us. It's just fun, and it's wonderful to see what are the roots of our faith.
So it gives you that sense of history and roots of faith, and it brings it today. It provides excitement, generates ideas, whatever. What else? Why is the Bible?
There's some beautiful poetry in there.
There's some beautiful poetry.
Comfort.
Comfort.
Sometimes questions, sometimes answers.
Sometimes questions and answers.
It holds Jesus.
It's both our community book, our common story, and the source of all our arguing and controversy.
is that good or bad or?
It just is.
That's just descriptive. It holds our story, and it's the source of our controversies.
Crackpot.
Yeah, like the scripture. I have a colleague, Fred Geiser, who talks always about scripture being incarnational like Jesus is incarnational. You know, that it's both human and divine, you know, and it's got that same crackpot feeling.
It's alive.
It's alive. Balcony people are not exempt from answering questions. I just want you to know that. Yeah.
I find it's incredibly deep. You know, you can read other things and there's, you know, the meanings are right on the surface. Whereas with the Bible, you can go deeper and deeper and
it just
deeper
keeps
and deeper
getting
into
deeper.
The same sentence, sometimes in the same word like we were today. You know, just, there's layers to it.
There's all these layers.
But what happened in our church is we have a church of about 2,300 and we hadn't had church Bible study. We had small groups who do Bible study. But until we got our new senior pastor about 8 months ago, who right out of the box said, our last couple senior pastors didn't hold Bible study open to the church. And we have a lot of strong lay leaders who, you know, study the Bible themselves and see it in different ways. We got a senior pastor who said, you know, and what happened instead of engendering controversy, we found out that people who are on the other, on opposite sides on, say, sexual issues, found a lot of common ground. Mm-hmm. It really you make yourself vulnerable, and you become less defensive when you talk about other topics that are important to your faith.
So if I can put a label to what you just said, and if it doesn't fit, tell me. You're kind of saying that the Bible creates community.
Right.
It brings people together and does something to a community, not just where it divides us, but bringing us together with a common.
You have a lot more in common than you have not in common. We have Christ in common.
We have Christ in common. So I wrote some answers here, just things I've heard and things, and just see how I do. The Bible is my source and norm. That's straight out of the Constitution. I've never had anybody actually say that out loud. but it is, you know, it's in our Constitution. The Bible tells me who God is and who I am. The Bible gives me Jesus. There you go. The Bible gives me direction for my life. The Bible feeds my faith. It's a little bit where you were. The Bible tells my story and God's story, that combining them. the Bible helps form my community. That's how come I had that language there. The Bible helps me understand and experience the world. The Bible forms my imagination. The Bible gives me hope. The Bible helps me hear God's voice. The Bible sends me into God's world, serving the other. Okay, now you've seen that, you want to add any?
It makes me laugh.
The Bible makes me laugh. It's so sad because, I mean, your work, of course, has helped people see the Bible make me laugh, but people are really scared of that. Yeah. I love telling people that in the story of Abigail, the men are called those who piss against the wall. If you can't laugh at that, I don't know. You're in trouble. Right, right. Bible makes me laugh. I think part of this is it's important to sort of think through why this is important and then figure out ways to share this with others, and that's part of what this is. Now, I do have a confession to you. I have a terrible time answering questions like this. Part of it is because I always think there are right answers, like the Bible does this, and if I don't get it right, you know, I'm not a good Lutheran or a good Christian or whatever. So I like to tell stories. For me, what the Bible is about stories. So I'm going to tell you three personal stories about me and sort of about me in the Bible. Two from my childhood and one from my time at Luther Seminary. I come from a very secular Jewish background. So secular, we had Sunday school. I grew up in this wonderful and loving family that is still wonderful, still loving, and still Jewish. And we were very American. So we didn't have bar and bat mitzvahs. It was so reform. We had confirmation because we were Americans, right? And this was the 50s, and that's kind of what you did. My synagogue now has bar and bat mitzvahs, but not back then. And so right before my confirmation, a good friend of mine and I went to see the rabbi and said, "Rabbi, we can't get confirmed." And he said, well, why not? And we said, "Well, we don't believe in God." And he said, "Well, that's a bit of a problem." And then he said, "Do you want to believe in God?" And we said, "Well, yeah." And he said, "For now, that's good enough." It was just wonderful, you know, and that permission to question and doubt and to be truthful just sort of gave me permission to start on a journey. And I think everybody has these stories they remember. Usually Lutherans tell different kinds of stories. They tell the story of their confirmation pastor. No, it's not. It's usually Sunday school teacher earlier on. I don't know. So it sort of set me on my journey. So my next story is I was in high school, and somebody was going to offer an extracurricular course on the Beatitudes. And I took it on a lark. I thought, oh, okay, I'll do this. And I just couldn't believe it. I was gone. They were so deep and interesting and scary and all of those things, and I was hooked. I just was hooked. I was blown out of the water. It was another beginning of a journey, you know, that Scripture does something. It does something. And the truth is, this is really true. Every single time I have picked up the Bible with a group of people, every single time in a classroom, in a group, something new happens. something different. No matter how many times I've taught at Luther Seminary for 28 years, I've taught some of the same classes for 28 years. It still happens. So that first high school experience isn't so different. Now, one more story. And this comes from a time when a group of us at Luther, a group of faculty and graduate students, decided we would have a Bible study. And we wanted to have like a real Bible study, not a scholar's Bible study. So the rule was no preparation, right? No preparation. We were just going to have a Bible study, and we'd come in and read the Bible. And we met at Don Jewell's office, Don Jewell of blessed memory. I don't know if any of you knew him. And we met there, and we studied Matthew. And I want to tell you the story of, here's our text. I'm sure you can read that in great detail. It's the genealogy of Matthew. We started at the beginning of Matthew, and we thought, all right, we're going to start. We'll start at the beginning of Matthew. So what did we notice? We looked at it, and we read it, and first thing we noticed is that there were five women. And we said, oh, I wonder what those women have in common. And we said, oh, they all have interesting sexual paths. Except maybe Mary, although people thought Mary had an interesting sexual path. So the five women there are Tamar. Let's see if I can do this. Ooh. Oh, you know what? Can you see this thing? Oh, yeah. All right, so there's Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and the wife of Uriah and Mary. So they're all foreign women except for Mary. So that was interesting. And then someone noticed that in verse 17, the genealogy is divided into a group of 14. And we'd say, well, why 14? And then we said, well, 7's a good number. 7's a cool biblical number, so twice 7 must be even more important. And then someone noted that if you add David's name up, because in Hebrew, letters are also numbers, and if you add David's name up, it's 14. We were pretty educated readers, despite ourselves. And then someone else noticed that the numbers didn't really fit. Even though it said it was 14 and 14, it didn't fit. And we were observing all these things, and throughout the discussion, nobody admitted that what was really bothering us, nobody was saying. And what was really bothering us is, this is a genealogy. And genealogies are supposed to kind of prove father to father to son with an occasional mother, right? And the whole purpose of this genealogy is to prove that Jesus is the son of David, right? That's like the whole purpose of this genealogy. But look what happens. Look what happens in verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. So this whole genealogy goes to Joseph, only he's not really the father of Jesus. And we thought, oh, what do we do with this? And we were really uncomfortable. And so then we thought, we better work harder. Because when you get really uncomfortable with where you arrive, you work harder. So we noticed in verse 19 that Joseph was called righteous. And we thought, I wonder what makes him righteous. And Joseph wants to do the right thing. And in this case, the right thing is not following the law. He doesn't put Mary away as the law would have him do. And he embraces her disgrace and he takes the child and names the child. And that reminded us of Pharaoh's daughter taking Moses and naming him. And we said, oh, it's an adoption ceremony. And all of a sudden, this light went on around the room. Jesus is Joseph's son by adoption. And do we believe that's as important as a blood relationship? And if we don't believe that, how can we believe all of Matthew's gospel about the Gentiles being part. That this genealogy was taken genealogy and turning it on its head to say, what is it to be part of the family of God? Does it have to do with blood, or does it have to do with water? And we just went nuts. We just went nuts. And we were all saying, wow. And to me, the Book of Faith Initiative is about more people saying wow. And having those kinds of experiences where you're there and you're struggling and you're figuring out, and all of a sudden a text comes alive for you and invites you in to a whole different reality of who God is in the world. So that's it. That's my personal way of saying it. Now, the official way of saying it is this, that the vision of the Book of Faith Initiative is that the whole church become more fluent in the first language of faith, the language of Scripture, in order that we might live into our callings as a people renewed, enlivened, empowered, and sent by the Word. So anything strike you about that you want to talk about? Does it work for you? And if so, why? Or why not?
Well, I've got this feeling that from what you're saying, that there are a whole lot of churches not doing this.
Well,
and that hasn't been my experience. That's my
that is just a lovely thing to say. And we need to know that part of the initiative is trying to name, I mean, Holden Village has been centered around Scripture for forever. And there are many churches that have. So to name that where it's happening is really important, but it is also clearly not happening in many places. So that's a really important thing to say. It's a really important thing to say.
It's interesting because we always, you know, have such good mission statements, but then the mission statements get lost and we don't know where they go. And what I'm sitting here is looking at that and thinking, you know, that is fantastic, but what's it going to do?
Yeah. And that's the challenge. This initiative is about the challenge that if this feels fantastic, if it feels right, how are we as a church going to do this? Not what program are we now going to have, but how are we going to take on this vision because of all of our experiences of Scripture and say, how can we bring this alive? Just a couple of things. Somebody else.
I was just going to comment that I was really drawn to the invitational sense of whole church, that it can be experienced intergenerationally.
Yes.
And particularly including the young.
Yes. So that if, in fact, we do not include the young, the age in this room is pretty high. And thank you, not everyone. but it, that's a huge challenge, you know? And cultural differences are a huge challenge. There's a lot of work to do. So the metaphor of first language of faith, what does that mean? How does language work? Anybody here ever learned a second language? Do you know when you know that language well?
When you get the jokes.
When you think in it?
When you get the jokes.
When you get the jokes, yeah. Or when you dream in it? Yeah. So what would it be like if we had a church that dreamed in Scripture? Or told jokes in Scripture? Yeah. And notice that it's all about verbs, that it isn't really about the authority of Scripture, which isn't a very Lutheran conversation to have. It's about what Scripture does, renews, enlivens, empowers, sends. And of course, the Word is something more than Scripture. It's not just Scripture.
When I first saw that, when you said first language of faith, what went through my head was the first language of faith I ever learned was Jesus loves me, this I know.
Yeah.
And that's the basis of it all.
Yeah. So our music and our Scripture gets, in our tradition, gets really tied together, doesn't it? Yeah. Nice.
I guess for me, when I read First Language of Faith, it was affirming that there are people exploring second or third languages of faith, but that there's other expressions out there that they're exploring, and it's asking them to come back, because the culture calls us to explore faith in lots of different ways, away from Scripture, maybe incorporating Scripture. So I thought it was nice to say it's okay that you're doing that, and that there's things to be had there, but there's also this. Don't forget this.
Yeah. Oh, nice. I asked a group of pastors once what it would be like if their congregation dreamed in Scripture, and one person said, if when we were having a conversation about the boiler in church council, one member of the church council would bring up Nehemiah. All right. Okay, let's just keep going here. So some of the goals of this is that we help folks in our congregations, in our communities, experience the power of the Word, understanding Word to be Christ and proclamation and Scripture. We help people know the Bible better. That we get more folks engaged with the Bible. That we explore Lutheran ways of reading the Bible and thinking about the Bible. That we engage in a church-wide conversation, crossing those congregational boundaries, synod-wide. That we offer the intention of renewing and enlivening the church. So how do we do that? How do we do that? We've had in ELCA and mainly predecessor bodies a lot of good Bible programs. You know, Bethel, Word, Search, these are good things. They've been great. What's happened is people finished them and then, well, we were done with that then. So we felt that if the challenge is for each institution, each congregation to ask ourselves, how do we make this work where we live? How does this vision, how do these goals, and a top-down, this is how you do it, would never work. So that's new, that's different. Nothing, this is not a top-down program. So, challenges. It seems to me that if we're serious about this, we also have to think realistically about what the challenges are in front of us. So these are challenges I'm going to talk about that, what would it look like if we dreamed in Scripture? And how might we get there? And what obstacles do we face? And particularly, there's a whole set of obstacles that we face for our kids. And that should be its own list. But I want to think right now of just obstacles that we face for adults. Just because we're adults. So let's think about this. So I have a list, and let's see if this works for you, and then you see if you want to add or say it's true or whatever. So here are some challenges I think we face. Everybody is really busy. You know, I have time for Bible study. I don't have time to read Scripture. I have a million other things to do. Guilty, I might add. Scripture can be really confusing. moralistic, and it's really sad. People think it can be really boring. That kills me, but they do. Reading the Bible can be really scary. So people say, I tried that once, and it was too scary, and I didn't like God. Actually, reading itself can be really scary. There's a lot of illiteracy, and it's really hidden. A pastor told me a story about a member of his congregation, it was a he, who was the church council president, ran a company, and couldn't read. So he never came to Bible study, because then he'd be discovered. So his pastor found this out and said, we're going to take care of this, and gave him a children's Bible in a brown paper wrapping. He said, you start coming to Bible study. He says, I will never call on you. I will never make you speak. And we'll see how it goes. And this pastor said, I now don't call on people to read scripture anymore. That's really been educational to me, because I always used to do that. But I don't do it anymore. Because there are a lot of people who will not come because they're afraid somebody's going to call on them. Shame. There is humongous amounts of shame out there about what people do and don't know about Scripture. Just, they are so ashamed of what they don't know that they won't come to learn. Now, how ironic is that? But that's partially because oftentimes those of us who do know things don't create an atmosphere that helps people who don't know things feel that this is a place for them. Because those of us who do know things are show-offs. You know, and then it just mortifies. And this is professionals, pastors are really good at this, and women in women's groups are really good at being knowing a lot of stuff and then shutting down, and then the shame is just huge. It's just huge. A lot of people think the Bible's just an old book, and it's really, why should I pay attention to this old book? It's not very relevant. A lot of people think, if I'm going to believe in the Bible, I have to believe it literally. Because the culture says the Bible belief is literal Bible belief, and so the notion that there's another way to read the Bible is huge. Then it's also a secularist culture, so you got this, you know, where, what does that book teach me? That's kind of like that Bible is just an old book. And individual and consumerist culture, so if I'm going to read the Bible, it's got to be about me and what I get out of it. And then the Bible itself is pretty violent, and there's a lot of inconsistencies, and what do I do about those? And theological language is really confusing, and so people keep using terms that I haven't a clue what they mean. And the pastor is the expert on the Bible, and we need the expert in the room, and what does that have to do with me? And we experts have stolen the Bible from people who aren't experts. And then there are a lot of people who have a really bad history with the Bible. They've been beaten up by the Bible. I had a very long conversation with a young woman here the last time I was at Holden, who had precisely that experience. So how's that list? Does it work for you, or are there other things? Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, much of it works. I would have to say one that I think I would put up for you is inept leadership.
Inept leadership.
Yeah, I mean, I know who's going to lead it. I don't particularly, I've been around them before. I don't, the way they lead is very unhelpful.
Yeah, and this is a real challenge. What you're saying, it's an enormous challenge for those of us in the seminaries and the colleges too, I think. But I think in congregations too. we haven't done a really good job of helping people learn how to teach, to lead a good Bible study. We haven't worked at that as well as we might. So we've gotten stuck in the expert model. And so how to ask good questions, how to help other people ask good questions, we haven't done a great job. So I think that's a huge challenge for this initiative. Yeah, yeah.
I was thinking, over the years I've done a lot of Bible studies, and some of the materials that have been offered have been not very good.
Yeah.
I think they've been kind of pathetic. Some of them are real simplistic. Anyway, our church has done this. We started the faith, book of faith, and I like the way it's done.
Yeah, now I'm going to say something here, and I'll say it again probably. Augsburg Fortress is coming out and in some way betting the farm on a lot of marvelous material coming out of the Book of Faith. The initiative is not the resources. The resources hopefully will help the initiative. The initiative is the vision and all of us doing this together. So if the resources are helpful, wonderful. If there are other resources in a congregation that are helpful, fabulous. I know someone sitting in this room who has done wonderful resources that help people read the Bible better. So go ahead, take a bow. There are unbelievable resources out there that can help, and it's partially knowing your own congregation and working at finding what's going to work for you and what you need and what's going to work with kids and all of that. Anything else? Yeah.
I think we lack a transition between what we teach children and that transition from a literal interpretation to going from facts to truth. It doesn't say seek ye the facts in there anywhere, yeah. But it does say seek ye the truth. And
so to help people grow up with the Bible, that's really, and we're always dealing with different levels of experience. Here we are at Holden, and we have people who've been teaching Bible for, 40, 50 years, and we have people who've never been in a Bible study together in the same room. And trying to figure out how to do that together. It's hugely challenging, not to be too simplistic for the people who've done this before, and not to leave behind in the dust people who have not done this. Hugely challenging stuff.
Are they planning on something to make that jump?
Well, some of the resources are helping.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think, I hope. But it's not all the resources, yeah.
One of the things that I've encountered in some of the Bible studies I've attended is they are almost completely, for lack of a better word, academically based.
Mm-hmm.
And that's fine, but contextually that may be very interesting or intriguing, but after the session or whatever, I don't take, there's maybe a conversation of, isn't that interesting? But I don't take anything inside me and take it away.
Oh, that's...
I just assume, for my interest, I just go assume studying that book.
Yeah. So that captive by the expert and what the academy... I have great respect for a lot of interesting things that have happened in the academy, but that has been hugely challenging for us who have been trained in this. And then we train our pastors in this, and we train our lay leaders in this, and we get hooked into this, and the questions and the faith and the room and how that works. Wow, part of the challenge of this initiative is bring that alive. Let's figure out ways we can do this together. And sometimes that's going to be lay people teaching the experts how to do this. Not the other way around. Yeah, yeah.
Sort of building on what Bill said earlier, I think part of the
there's a danger of being expert on the other hand, and there's a danger in ineptness. But I think the real danger in these, the problem arises because they're all volunteer. They're all, nobody's, I mean, I teach for a living, and those, but in that environment, everybody's coerced to be there. I mean, they may want to be there, but ultimately they have to be there. And these are environments where people are there voluntarily. We create dynamics inside the group. We have to allow people to opt in and opt out and make it possible for people to opt in without feeling intimidated by a group that already exists. And so I think there are a whole set of strategies that have to be sort of developed and realized to make this work.
Yeah, so here's another challenge. Can we do this together? Can we help develop the strategies? Can we think about this together? Which brings me to what resources might help, what can we learn together? Part of this is acting locally, knowing what's my environment, what do I need in my congregation, but then learning from each other, just the kind of thing you're saying. If you in your congregation or in your setting figure out ways that are really wonderful that help break that open, can you figure out ways to share that with others? And I'm going to talk about this in a second. And we're learning how to do this because we're doing this a lot now with a web presence. We have two websites. They're getting better. They aren't there yet. I want to tell you that. We're learning too. The first website, which will be quite different in September than it is now, but it's getting there, is the Book of Foyth. It's information about the initiative. You can, a congregation can join up and say, yes, we are a Book of Faith congregation, and learning about resources and things like that. But then we also have this Ning site, which is, anybody here on Facebook? This is Facebook for Bible nerds. No, you know, this is Facebook for us in the church talking about scripture together and what we can learn from each other. Now, we who are running this social network thing are learning how to do that. But it's individuals from across the country talking to each other about what resources in the Bible are good. How do you bring new people in? How do you create an atmosphere? We're trying to learn from each other, not just about the Bible, but about how to engage more folks with the Bible. Because that's what we need to learn from each other. Yeah.
Well, that sounds very valuable. Is the next piece that's going to appear, that instead of going to Augsburg and having to order books, that there's going to be, because we're always looking for great new ideas for Bible studies, are they going to be available online?
That's part of the cool thing. People go on there and say, we just did this. We loved it. This is why we liked it. Somebody else will answer and say, you know, we didn't like that one that much, but this one we did. Or this is the best new book on Paul there is. Or, you know, and it's starting. It's not perfect yet, but the hope is that as people learn things, we also take responsibility to be teachers of the church, that we learn from each other, and that this grassroots thing is about, this is such a new world. This is a new social environment, learning from each other. One of the challenges is the people who really have had tons of experience and love the Bible tend to not understand this stuff. And the people who understand this stuff tend not to be the people who have had lots of experience with the Bible and love. So now, you know, my vision is part of the Book of Faith will be young people in the congregation teaching older people in the congregation how to do social networking on the computer, right? You know, that just learn from each other. It's not all that hard, but it's intimidating. Yeah.
One of the challenges is that small groups appeal to a certain segment of the society. and they are, it's not the best way to reach, and it's kind of on the...
You don't think it's the best way to reach? Why not?
Well, I studied it with peer support groups for people with needs. Mm-hmm. And you have to be somewhat educated. Part of it is what you were talking about the being afraid you're going to be called on to read and stuff like that. So there's a certain segment of the population that will do well in a small group, but there's a whole other segment who is never going to come to a small group.
Wow, is that ever interesting?
And I think we saw that a little bit in our church, because I can't remember, what was the name of the larger group Bible study that was very popular for a while?
Oh yeah, there's a lot of them.
And what?
No, not a Lutheran
one. It's a new one.
CBS.
No, well that too.
I know.
But it's the,
Alpha?
Alpha.
Yeah, I knew it.
We had a young pastor couple who were with us. They started Alpha, and it just burgeoned. And we had lots of people, and since that kind of closed down, many of those people have drifted away from our church. Huh.
That is very interesting.
What
so,
basically is Alpha?
It's a kind of evangelical Bible study.
And you meet in a large group, and then you break into small groups, but the people who are comfortable in the smaller groups, they sort
they
of become...
They just have large groups.
And they have videos, I think.
Yeah,
and
it's...
Is it British?
They're lectures, yes.
Yeah, lectures. And so I'm wondering if we don't need to look at some resources that are...
That is
that
just
format,
really interesting.
That format, but with more Book of Faith. Angola.
Yeah.
Because the studies say that there's a whole segment of the population that will not come to small groups.
That's true.
Yeah. Oh, good! A balcony!
Yeah. What I was thinking when you were mentioning that was, and looking at this in the context of Golden Village, now, and what I was thinking of when you were saying small groups, I mean, during the fall, winter, spring, we have something called Bible and Brew. Once a week where we drink beer and read the text for the coming Sunday. There's so many people in the village to do that now. But this is very popular with the 20-something crowd who is looking. Mm-hmm. And they want to know that they can be in a room and say, I like all of this, but this resurrection thing, no way. You know, I'm not going there. I don't believe in that. And for them, and it energizes that room in a way that almost nothing else can. And there's one friend of mine who was in it, and I was watching him one day when it was coming up on Ascension Sunday, and I just knew what he was feeling about that. You know? But to be able, I mean, it became more popular the more people felt and realized that they could come into this study of the Bible with real serious doubts about this stuff on many, many levels.
Yeah, that is so helpful.
Oh, yeah.
And especially, that's like one of those strategies about young people. Nadia's coming on, does the Emerging Church in Church of
Denver.
In Denver. And just talking to her about just precisely that way. Sometimes doing Bible study in a coffee house or a pub is just changing venue and getting out of the church or getting out of even people's homes is a different thing.
Well, when I felt good about this when Alan Story was doing Bible studies here last summer, and he made the comment in one of his Bible studies that you should all be so lucky as to have someone in your congregation that does not believe in resurrection. Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. Wow.
And I thought, yeah.
And if you can be a congregation where people can actually say those things out loud.
Yeah,
sure. Instead of, I'm afraid I don't have the right answer here.
Right.
Yeah.
I just shared to Charlie Mays, and Charlie would be missed so much, but he, during his years of parish ministry, he had two groups going all the time that read out loud the entire Bible.
Mm.
Together, and his stories about it were just hilarious.
Yeah.
Nobody could be a fundamentalist after
reading it out loud.
Have you heard of that ever being?
No, but I have a different menu of promising stories, and there's a similar one on here. These are really fun to share because they get at this. I want to get away from the idea that the only way that this vision is fulfilled is through Bible study. First of all, the word study makes a lot of people nuts. Like, I don't want anything to do with study. It sounds like school. And then I'll flunk, right? So what are people doing? Here are some great things. They're just stories that I keep hearing and I'm collecting. A lot of places are doing dwelling in the word moments. Either at synod assemblies and stuff, but also in worship, where different people, different ages, will stand up in worship and say, this is a story about me in the Bible. And it can be funny, it can be serious, it can be doubting, it can be, this saved my life. But people telling real stories, personal stories, that say, this is why I care, or this is why I don't care, are really moving, or in church council meetings or whatever. As a congregation, beginning all meetings with Bible study. Now, I've had two really interesting conversations about that with different pastors. One pastor said, we started that at our council meeting and everybody came 20 minutes late because they knew there was going to be Bible study.
There you go.
And another pastor said, we now do about an hour and a half of Bible study at our council meetings, and then about a half an hour of business, and we get all our business done. And it's transformed our council. So, two stories about that. Know your people, right? I have a former student, Meredith Musas, fabulous, fabulous pastor from Wisconsin. And this is what she did. You know, pastors tend to get together and have lectionary studies. Well, she contacted 10 active member and 10 lapsed members from her congregation and said, will you contract with me for the next 10 weeks to come study the lectionary text with me? And then you have to come to church on Sunday. And the next time week when we get together, we'll talk about how I did. And then we'll study the text for the next week. And she said, number one, my preaching got way better. And number two, the 10 lapsed members became active members. Because somebody bothered to ask them what they thought and engaged them in the scripture together. I said, if we actually took that one to heart, you know, we wouldn't have any problems anymore about growth in the Lutheran Church. We'd have it done. All right. Another wonderful one. You know, rather than say, has Augsburg done this or whatever, another pastor has had everyone in her congregation sign up to write an introduction to a book of the Bible, or everybody wants to. And then they have to work at it, and then she's put them on cards and strung them together, and they've read them together. They've read each other's introductions to the Bible, to the Bible books. So you read them totally differently than if you read them, you know. So everybody's learning together and learning how to do this. I actually, in Virginia, they did this, the bishop did this and had the pastors sign up and write, which was also very cool. And then they all did that together as a synod. Wonderful story from Pennsylvania, where a group of kids at camp wanted to be involved in Book of Faith. So they tried to figure out what they did. So they made themselves Book of Faith badges, and they went around their synod and interviewed older people about why the Bible was important to them, and then collected those stories and presented them to the church council. It was their idea. They're the ones who did this. It wasn't anybody else's idea. How can we be involved? And coming up with that. Love that. This is your story, Dan. Except it's updated a little. A pastor ordered for his congregation MP3 players of the New Testament for everybody in his congregation. And they all contracted to listen to the Gospel of Mark during Lent. And they were all listening to the Gospel of Mark at the same time. Just imagine what that would do to a congregation. He said it wasn't even that expensive. It sounds terribly expensive, but he said it wasn't. And imagine what that would do, all listening, sort of like you're all reading and hearing that same thing, only, you know, kids and adults all listening to this. And probably laughing. Another group in Wisconsin are really trying to hook this up with companion synods and trying to figure out how to do common Bible study with their companion synods and figure out ways to get together. That's an enormous challenge, but they're doing some cool things. A group of congregations in Santa Barbara, California, three congregations who hadn't talked to each other for years. And, you know, they were all kind of struggling, so they thought, we've got to start doing some stuff together. And they decided to do it around Book of Faith. So they started with a big Book of Faith festival, and now they have weekly Bible studies in homes with people from the different congregations, crossing the congregations in their homes doing that. Very, very cool. All right, one last story. I love this story. This comes from Montana. There was a young girl who was going to be confirmed. She had three godmothers in different states across the country. So 3 years before she was confirmed, they bought a Bible. And each of the godmothers took the Bible for a year and underlined in their own color marker. They each had a color marker, the passages that were really important to them. And on her confirmation, they gave her this Bible with her own color marker. Wow. I love these. I love these stories that it's about getting scripture, kind of shaking it up and doing different things. And if we can collect these stories and invent these stories and figure out in our own context what we can do and then start sharing them with each other, we're hoping to, we're having a big jubilee before the churchwide assembly this year. Eugene Peterson's coming and all kinds of things. All kinds of educational events where we can share with each other and figure out how do you get youth involved? What are the challenges there? They're different. How do you do this in your home? How do you really get the Bible in your home in ways that work? Huge challenges. And I don't know the answer to those. I'm not an expert on that. But there are lots of people who do a great job. And if we can learn to learn from each other, how cool is that? So that's the Book of Faith. Anything else anybody wants to?
Why don't you mention some of the resources that are coming out?
Okay, sure. Well, first one was opening the Book of Faith, and that has some suggestions about different ways to approach the Bible, and also Mark Powell has a wonderful chapter about different Lutheran ways of reading the Bible. It's just great. There's also a select series that goes with Mark Powell stuff on that. That's just great. Then there's another short introduction on how the Bible came to be. That's a really great one for people who know nothing about the Bible and want to know what this book is. And it's a really good invitation. And there's a lot of people did the Lenten journey on the Lord's Prayer. Congregations, and you don't have to, you could do that anytime. Now they're starting with a number of different things. Adult Bible studies, there's 3 Old Testament, 3 New Testament out that are book-based. There'll be a group of Bible studies that are lectionary-based, and then there's going to be a series about people in the Bible. And all of them are centered around, and I wish I had my chapter in that first book was about 4 kind of different ways that you can start asking questions. You can do a devotional reading of Scripture. You can ask historical questions. You can ask literary questions. And then there are these Lutheran theological questions, like, how did this text law me? And how did this text gospel me? And how did this text show forth Christ? So all of these resources, adult resources, are trying to use those questions and help people engage Scripture with some of those kinds of questions. And then there are new children's Bibles. There's new Spark Bible for kids and Spark Bible for 3rd to 6th graders, where you can get stickers. I love these stickers. I am going to start using stickers in my Bible. This passage made me wonder about, and then you write, you know? This passage made me go outside and look at a flower. This passage, I just love these stickers. They're great. So there are wonderful resources coming out of Oxford.
Is the New Lutheran Study Bible one of these?
The New Lutheran Study Bible?
Yes. I'd like to know what makes this special and why I should buy it if I already have NRSVs.
Right. And it's challenging. What this is, is, first of all, it's got lots of space because it encourages you to be part of this. And there are different kinds of notes in this. It's a study Bible for the church. Instead of like an Oxford Annotated where it's all historical notes, this is also, have you ever thought about this? And so there are faith questions, there are historical notes, there are Lutheran insights. You know, Luther said this about this, or Lutheran theology might ask this passage this. So they are, and now I'm forgetting, there's one, practical applications, you know, this might make you do. So they're very different kinds of notes than the usual study Bible. Really trying to figure out how to be a study Bible for the church. And there's great articles about Luther in the Bible and other things.
This is a pan-Lutheran effort.
Yeah, this is an ELCA effort. The Missouri Synod is coming out with the Lutheran Study Bible this fall.
same sort of stuff.
I don't know, but it is called the Lutheran Study Bible.
As opposed to?
Lutheran Study Bible. Yeah.
I'll just give a unsolicited harumph and amen that in our parish we had a response to the initial adult form on 9:30 with the white book that you and Mark wrote, and it was the best attended thing that we've had for a long, long time. And the thirst was this. We sort of, you know, announced it and kind of explained it as, do you ever run into conversations with your neighbors where you hear them talk about the Bible and all you have is, on the one hand, fundamentalists who take literal reading of the Bible and hit you over the head with it, or do you have a friend who goes, oh, the Bible, that's, you know, that's just a book like the, you know, whatever, book of poetry, and it means nothing. Do you want to know what a Lutheran way of understanding and using the Bible is? And people just came out of the woodwork because they said, that's what we want.
Yeah.
And when the Blue Study Bibles came out, we had people who had their Oxford Annotated and they have their Message, you know, from Eugene Peterson, and they are marking this blue book up like crazy because of the
because of what was new to them, and it was surprising because I thought I had been teaching this, but what was new to them was, this is a Lutheran way that we can use these different ways of opening scripture and having a conversation.
And I'd be glad to.
It's not a right or wrong way, it's all these, you know, together.
Yeah.
Marvelous.
We're going to, next week, I'm going to bring in a little bit more of that with when we do some psalm stuff, which I am not doing. I actually am doing it, just not as self-consciously as I will next week. But it does help in that Lutheran thing. It is so interesting. Law gospel is a great mystery for lay people. It's the best kept secret that Lutheran clergy keep from their lay people. It becomes a hermeneutic for preaching in the pastor's mind, instead of saying, what happens to you when you read a text? Sometimes you read a text and you say, I'm a sinner. My neighbor's in need. The world's a mess. I'm God's creature, and there are demands here. And you read a text, and that's what happens to you. And the text has just lodged you. And your neighbor who's sitting next to you, or you the next day, read exactly that same text, and you say, God loves me. I'm forgiven. You know, I live under the promise. And all these other things just happened to you reading that text, and the text has just gospeled you. Only we never invite people to think about how that text has felt, what that's done. And so because we don't ask, you know, we sort of think we are the experts that'll let them know when that happens, right? Instead of saying, let's talk about what's just happened. And those questions have just been astonishing when we can let them work. It's just amazing. Well, thank you. We're done.